Well, good morning once more. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 6. We have a long passage this morning, but only because the unit itself is so long, and to split it in half and preach two different sermons would unfortunately, at least insofar as my abilities are concerned, would result in two incomplete and incoherent sermons. We've heard the text read, and while the majority of the space taken up in the text is Stephen's speech, the main point that the speech advances is that Christ honors courageous faithfulness as he advances his plan through persecution. That Christ honors courageous faithfulness as he advances his plan through persecution. So after the appointment of the seven, we read in verse 7 that the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. But from this point onwards in Acts, the focus, the narrative, will turn away from Jerusalem. Everything so far has been the reception of the Jews in Jerusalem, but now we pivot. Now we pivot in the book of Acts. And the beginning of the pivot is a focus on one of these seven, that is Stephen. Last time we heard that Stephen was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and that is certainly not an understatement. Verse 8, he was full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Clearly, working wonders then was not something that was only done by the 12, by the apostles. But we read that his ministry, which we quickly learn, by the way, is accompanied by the word, because word and wonder go together in the book of Acts, word and wonder, stirred up some controversy, and it landed him in a dispute with members or participants in a particular synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen. But because he was not only speaking the truth, but full of power and wisdom in doing so, they aren't able to refute him. They continue to be frustrated. They can't win the argument, as it were. Verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so they have a huge problem on their hands. Huge problem on their hands, and they have to have a solution for it. But they can't beat him straight up. So what do? They secretly instigate some people who come out and they make these accusations against Stephen that in verse 11, he is speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And just that accusation enough, particularly in that context, was sufficient for him to be dragged in before, yet again, the council, the Sanhedrin. So they drag him in there and they set up false witnesses against him. They set up false witnesses against him. They stirred up the people, the elders and scribes. They came upon him, seized him, and brought him for the council, and they set up false witnesses. They set up false witnesses. Now, bearing false witness is an explicit violation of the ninth commandment. And this would have been something that the Jews treasured. And so it's very unlikely that the high priest, who's going to be kind of leading the questioning, and the Sanhedrin were asking someone to explicitly break the ninth commandment that they held so highly. Instead, what's likely going on is that, as we're going to see, the charges against Stephen aren't entirely false. They're not entirely false, but they are mangled and incomplete such that an uninformed person with an agenda could step up and accuse him of these things with a clear conscience, or a seared conscience at the very least. And so that is likely what is going on here. It's very unlikely that the high priest is saying, hey, we need some people to raise their hand to break the ninth commandment, because that is the exact opposite of what they're trying to do, very fastidiously keep, the law. So these charges which gets slightly more specific from the initial instigators, it breaks down into two main categories here, 13 and 14. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, that is to say, the temple and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So again, it breaks down into two categories. Wow, everything's coming in at once here. Sorry about that. I'm not sure why I messed that up very obviously. Recall that Jesus did in fact tell his disciples when they were commenting on the temple, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. Do you remember that? Look at our big building. Destroy this thing and I'll raise it in 3 days. We're like, how can he raise it in 3 days? It took us, you know, so long to build this temple. And so Stephen, full of a spirit of wisdom, likely fleshed out the truth of what Christ said in his ministry, that Jesus was the temple of God, that in him the fullness of deity dwelt bodily, and that what was raised after 3 days was the temple of his body. So it's easy to see how someone who wasn't paying particularly close attention but also had an agenda could make an accusation like this. Second, says he's speaking against Moses. He's speaking against Moses. And you do have Jesus on the Mount saying things about fulfilling the law of Moses. Now, did Jesus speak against Moses like he was somebody bad or something like that? No, but do you remember, even on the Sermon on the Mount, you read, you have heard it said this, but I tell you this. These are the antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount. And some of those things that's in the place of you've heard it said were straight out of the law, and other things were from really tradition that had developed or certain interpretations of the law. But he says, but I tell you this, and he gives something else. And so the idea is they're looking in and saying, who is this Stephen teaching something other than the law of Moses, and this Jesus who exceeds him, talking about a covenant that's obsolete, that's passing away? Who is this guy? Those are the charges. Again, they don't care necessarily that the charges are true. They need something to stop the problem. This is pragmatism. And so as Stephen prepares to give what at this point he doesn't know will be his final sermon, and in the face of charges of opposing the law and the place and presence of God, his face is glowing. His face is glowing. It looks like an angel and gazing at him. He had their attention before he started the first sentence because there was something different about him. He looked different. Saw that his face was like the face of an angel, much like someone long ago whose face also glowed in the presence of God as he received law. Imagine the hardness of heart to look at that and think, eh, there's nothing here. God just looks like an angel, but it's probably he just ate some superfood before he came in here. Think how hard your heart has to be to just say, we are moving on. So the charges are given, and the high priest says, are these things so? And Stephen begins his defense, which will end with his own charge. And what follows is a very long, but it is also a very schematized history of Israel. A history that the people sitting in front of him would have known just as well as he did. And so the purpose in what Stephen does here is not providing a history lesson to people who forgot the central tenets of Judaism and the critical parts of their history. Instead, it has to be read in light of a response to the two charges. And that's how he does it. He tells a story of Israel in light of the two charges levied against him, appealing to their own heritage. So I'm going to address them categorically so you can see what Stephen is doing as opposed to just walking through the whole thing. We'll start off with that first category there, which is an apologetic for the dwelling place and presence of God. He begins by highlighting Abraham, not just because he's their shared father of the faith, but because God was with Abraham. And he was with Abraham despite the fact that there was no temple. And not only that, in the case of Abraham, there was no land even that he was in. God says to Abraham in verse 3 and 6, he says, go out from your land and show your kindred, and I'm sorry, from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. God spoke to this effect, toward this end, that is, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others. God reveals himself to Abraham. He gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision. We read in verse 8 that he's with Abraham at every turn, so much so that God is said to be the one who removed him. God is the one who removed him from where he was. Abraham, though, is a wanderer. He's a sojourner without a homeland, but that doesn't matter because God is a sojourning God that is not confined by geography. Then he shifts briefly to Joseph. When he shifts to Joseph, we learn again immediately that despite being sold into slavery by his own people, which are here called the 12 patriarchs generally, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, here the patriarchs are the 12, being sold into slavery by his own brothers, that God was with Joseph in Egypt. A godless nation who would oppose his people. There in verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh. So not only was he present with Joseph to deliver him from his affliction in Egypt, we think of Potiphar's wife, we think of going and being put in prison. Not only was he with Joseph to deliver him from those things, but we read that he was with Joseph to deliver his people from a famine. Joseph went down to Egypt, and as a result, the whole house of Jacob is preserved from famine. So despite not being honored or located, God is present to rescue. He's a God who is present to rescue in Joseph. He then moves on to Moses, who, because of the overlap of the two charges, gets the most space in this speech. As he narrates the story of Moses for the purpose of this kind of first apologetic, we learn that there is holy ground outside the Holy Land. There's holy ground outside of the Holy Land. There are two instances of this. The first is the burning bush. We read, starting in verse 30, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet. For the place where you are standing is holy ground. God was there. God was there. That's where his presence was in that moment. Moses was told, this is a holy place. The other example Stephen gives is from the tent of witness in the wilderness. Now, this is not the very crude tent of meeting that Moses pitched, where he would go meet with God. This is a reference to the tabernacle. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, and our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So pictured here is God having a place. So things are developing here. God has a place. But it was established outside of the land. And it was temporary, and it was movable. So the Levites broke it down, crossed the Jordan, and they pitched it back up on the other side in the land. His final appeal is to David and Solomon. David and Solomon. Finally, after years of a portable home, David is the one who suggests that the Lord needed something a little bit more spectacular than a tent. After all, he was God of the nations. And the sentiment was well received, but because of all the blood on David's hands, God said that he wasn't going to be the one to build it. That it was going to be your son who built it. But even there in 2 Samuel 7, it is the Lord who reminds David, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, God wasn't exactly in angst over it. Stephen's audience is for sure. God's the one saying, I appreciate this. Did you ever hear me rebuke the people for not building me a house? The temple is nice, glorious, but obviously because of what we've seen in the story, it's not necessary for God's presence and His power. So much so that even after Solomon builds it, Isaiah can actually say that he's not contained in it. That's what he quotes here. Heaven is my throne, verse 49, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did I not make all these things? He's the God who doesn't live in handmade houses. And Stephen's point in all of this is not that the temple is bad. It's not what he's saying. It is to clarify, in response to the charges, that the temple is not everything these people thought. It couldn't contain God. It wasn't necessary for God to be present with His people, particularly in light of Jesus. Particularly in light of Jesus. That's the first apologetic that he gives. A very brief little biblical theology of the dwelling place and presence of God that significantly downplays the importance of brick and mortar. Then he turns to his second apologetic. As he chronicles the life of Moses in view of the charges, he seems to focus in on both the character and role of Moses, as well as the law that he received. So it's really both. He focuses in on the character and the law, which was rejected by the people. And the way that he tells the story of Moses is a not-so-subtle pointer of one who would come after him. He says in verse 20 that Moses was beautiful to God, a Hebrew word that could more translate literally as well-bred or even handsome before God. That doesn't mean that he looked handsome to everyone else. Hey, maybe he did. Maybe he was like David, ruddy and handsome in appearance. But this idea is that he was beautiful before God. He starts off with very high praise for Moses. He's not talking down about Moses. He's not saying that Moses is some scrub. It's the opposite. And in conjunction with that, God saw fit to reveal himself to Moses incredibly and to use him to deliver the people from slavery. Verse 34 and following. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groanings, and I have come down. So it is the God who comes down to deliver. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses was not merely beautiful to God in some kind of abstract way, but he was used powerfully by God as a wonder worker, to be a ruler, and to be a redeemer of the people of God as he delivered them. He was a wonder worker, a redeemer, a ruler as he sought to deliver them. But of course, the story with Moses didn't stop at deliverance, because on Mount Sinai, he received from God and gave to the people words of life, living oracles that showed them how to live with God in the camp, with Yahweh among you. Do this and live by them, both in the wilderness and among the nations. But Stephen says that not only did the people reject the oracles of life that Moses gave, he says that they actually rejected him. That's critical. They actually rejected him. That's how he phrases it. Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. They thrust him aside. And notice, the people, at least at this point in redemptive history, do not actually return to Egypt. But it says that they returned to Egypt in their heart. Returned back to slavery. A spiritual return. A return that would result in idolatry, and that would require Moses, as a redeemer and a ruler, to mediate for the people and stand in between the people and God, lest they be destroyed. And so in saying and doing all these things, Stephen explicitly frames Moses as a precursor to one like him who would be raised up from the people. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And indeed, there would be one who would come who would be beautiful in God's sight, although he had no form or appearance that would impress anyone else, who would work signs, and he would work wonders and miracles, and he would become a ruler and a redeemer, and he would mediate for the people, and he would offer words of eternal life, and that he would be rejected by many. And all of that leads, that's his defense. You notice that he just didn't say no. Are these things true, says the high priest? No. He gives an apologetic, he gives a biblical theology of these things to support what he said. And that leads to his astonishingly candid charge. His astonishingly candid charge. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. So if you've ever been told as a piece of marriage advice, like, do not say you're just like your father, you're just like your mom, or whatever, in some bad way. No, maybe your mom's great. And like, oh, it's like the best compliment I've ever heard. And sometimes it's like, what? You better not say, yeah, just like your mom. Whew. This is a just like your father's kind of moment here. Except the knife really goes in and is twisted. You're just like your father's. You're circumcised physically, yeah. You're superficially in. You go through the motions, got your temple, say your prayers, do your offerings. But you're not circumcised where it really matters. They aren't circumcised in ears and hearts. That's what he says. He tells them that they resisted the prophets. The prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit, calling people back to covenant faithfulness and promising that judgment and salvation was coming for Israel. But instead of listening, they by and large persecuted the prophets. And as he looks at Moses and the law that he is charged with maligning, he tells him that it is actually them who are disobeying the law. How about that? It's actually you are the ones who are failing to keep the law that has been delivered. And all of that culminates in the reality that they have betrayed the righteous one. They didn't just murder him. They betrayed him. He casts all of them in the mold of Judas. They murdered the righteous one, sent to them, sent for them. And with that, Stephen rests his case. And if past precedent has not been enough of an indicator, this did not go over well. The Sanhedrin was livid, absolutely livid. We read in verse 54, they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. That's the same, sometimes translated gnashing of teeth. When you hear, they'll be thrown out into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the Gospels. It's the same word here. This is this enraged, enraged hatred. So unsettled, so devastated. But Stephen is not fazed. Stephen is not fazed. Instead, knowing what shortly awaited Stephen and what we could only hope was one last opportunity for the Sanhedrin to believe, God gives Stephen a vision of where he is shortly headed. As he's standing there in the midst of the council, not as he's being stoned, as is commonly remembered. It's not. He's in the middle of the council. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's what he sees, and then he makes an announcement. I have an announcement to make, he says. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son of God giving a standing ovation to the man who will be the first martyr of the resurrection. And sadly, contrasting very sharply with Stephen, and despite hearing that he is literally staring into heaven, beholding the glory of God, and the Son of Man, the council says, stops their ears. They stopped their ears. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. The imagery is comical. In the presence of someone claiming to see into heaven the glory of God, they're going like this. I can't hear you, can't hear you. Rush upon him. So they come upon him. They seize him a second time and decide, it's time to die. It's time for you to go. So they cast him outside the city where they would then cast stones at him in what amounted to a lynching. Remember, they didn't have the death penalty. It got taken away by Rome. That's why they had to go through Pontius Pilate to execute Jesus. This is just a mob lynching. Outside the city, be less conspicuous. Take him outside and hurl stones at him until he died. We are told that the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. The feet of a young man named Saul. Now, according to Deuteronomy 17:7, the witnesses, when you were stoning somebody, the witnesses, the one who actually saw the offense, in this case, it would be the people who were there in the meeting at the Sanhedrin, they would be the ones who cast the first stones. And then everyone else could join in as part of the judgment there. Okay, so you might have the captain of the guard, whoever else may have followed them out there. But the witnesses cast the first stones, and they lay their garments down at the feet of a guy named Saul so they aren't soiled as they're stoning Stephen. That's the idea. You kind of take your clothes off or something, not totally, but take your outer garments off, because stoning someone was it wasn't a quick process. I mean, imagine throwing baseballs at someone until they died. Like, that's not something that happens instantly. Now, I understand rocks have jagged edges, but also people aren't heaving these big rocks that, you know, you ever try to pick up a huge rock and throw it, and you thought it was going to be awesome, you're like, huh, and it goes 1 foot. Like, that's not it. Someone getting stoned doesn't have like one big rock that crushes their head. It's just things that regular people can throw, and it just happens over and over and over again. So you would lay down your garments because there would be sweat, and there would be dirt, and there would be blood, and you can't have that on your clothes. So Saul is the keeper of the garments. It says he's a young man. That designation could pick out someone between 18 and 30 years old. It's not entirely clear. But we know that Saul approved of the execution. And Stephen has two more lines before he breathes his last. He says in 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Very similar to the Jesus whom he is addressing, who on the cross said a very similar thing. "Into your hands I commend my spirit." He affirms his faith in Christ to the very end, and he does so vocally. Ahead of his very last words, also reminiscent of the words of Christ, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do not hold this against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, a euphemism for passing away, for dying. Stephen, full of mercy, full of faith, full of the Spirit, this is a man who died the way he lived. Stephen died the way he lived. Will we? Will you and I? This would be a turning point, as I mentioned at the very beginning. After seeing that this young man named Saul approved the stoning, we read that the great persecution begins. "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Here we are shifting away from Jerusalem. But remember, Jesus told the apostles in Acts 1:8 that they would be witnesses in Judea, the larger region, and Samaria to the end of the earth. What they likely did not know is the fulfillment of that next part of the program would be occasioned by suffering and persecution. That's how the spread happened. And it's also worth noting here that what happens is a 180-degree turn, an explicit about-face on what seemed good to the council regarding what Gamaliel said. Remember what he said? "Hey, either it's going to peter out by itself, it's going to die off, or we're going to be found opposing God, so we just shouldn't do anything." Well, that's not what's happening now, because there's nothing that will so quickly compromise sober-mindedness than rage combined with the sense that you are losing. And that is a cultural phenomenon that is just as true today as it was then. We're losing. We are angry. It is time to abandon sober-mindedness. It's time for war. It's time for vengeance. It's time for death. And that is exactly what they do. So while Jerusalem will remain a home base for a while with the apostles there, we'll see Jerusalem in chapter 15. It will circle back to it. Persecution spreads the church, and with it, as we'll see, the gospel. Stephen is mourned. He's buried. And the last picture we get in this snapshot is the same one we will get in chapter 9, verse 1. So, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women," which is particularly brutal, "and committed them to prison." Skip over to chapter 9, verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priests and asked them for letters to the synagogues." Chapter 8, by and large, is sandwiched in between Saul's persecution. This is the last part of the snapshot here. Saul, the garment keeper, goes from taking up the ministry of bloodstain prevention to the ministry of seeking blood himself. He goes from the ministry of bloodstain prevention to taking up a ministry of seeking blood himself, but his brutal persecution of the church explicitly advances the mission of the church. An advance that Saul himself will continue to take a part of, to play a role in, but in a dramatically different way than he thought. Luke's description of Stephen here reminds us that Christ honors courageous faithfulness as he advances his plan through persecution. Now, when we think about this text, when we think about our lives, one key theme emerges, and that is simply the God who works through devastation. Whether we're looking at the Israelites in Egypt, the persecuted church in Jerusalem, whether we're looking at more contemporary examples like the persecuted church in China, which grew exponentially under incredible persecution, it is so clear that God works through devastation. And what seems to us like incredible setbacks and incredible disruptions ultimately play out to bring God's plan to fulfillment. Without Stephen the wonder worker being stoned, there is no scattering. Without Saul the persecutor, there is no Saul the redeemed apostle untimely born. Part of the central effectiveness of his witness to Jews was that he was once a persecutor of the church and a violent man. That's what he will say about himself. Without grief and loss, we don't learn contentment and hope in the right things. We don't. Without grief and loss, we don't learn contentment and hope in the right thing. Without extremely difficult relationships, we don't learn gentleness and grace and patience. Without suffering, we don't learn steadfastness and trust. And without the cross, there would be no crown. Without the cross, there's no standing ovation for Stephen. We serve a God who does not merely work through difficulty. I would suggest that we look at the biblical text. He seems to particularly through difficulty and devastation. When I was in college, there was a guy there who kind of, was it RUF? Maybe it was Navigators. I can't remember. He led it, and he would not say this out loud in front of everyone, but if you talk with him, he would admit that sometimes he prays that people would suffer. And I heard that, I was like, I hope I'm not in his small group, man. But he knew something. He was on to something. He was one of the nicest guys you ever meet. He wasn't wishing ill on anybody because he just wanted to see people suffer. He was some, you know, sadist. He knew how God worked through suffering. He understood how suffering causes us to either really clarify that we are focusing on the wrong things, or to focus on the right things, and hopefully both, one then the other. He understood how disruption and devastation and disappointment shaped our hearts and how God worked through them. And so he would pray for suffering. Just so you know, I don't pray that anyone here suffers. Just to be very clear, I'm not there yet. You know what I mean? I get the theology. I'm not there yet. I pray for people in our church all the time. I pray that God would work, and I'll leave it to him to, you know, figure out how he's going to work. All right? But I talk with people every week in our church, every single week, who are experiencing incredible difficulties physical difficulties, emotional difficulties, relational difficulties, domestic difficulties. And so if you're not aware of that, you should be. And if you're not experiencing that, either you have or you will. And if you're in that place, I just want to encourage you with two things. Number one, God is working. He is working. I promise He's working. If this text shows us anything, is that He's working. We all have our preferences for how we would like Him to work. Don't you? I sure do. I've got my preferences for how I would like to fit into the story. But that's not how it works. But God is working. I guarantee you God is working in your disappointments, your sufferings, your devastations. God is working, number one. And here's number two, and this is so critical. Please don't miss number two. You don't have to be able to see how He's working. You don't have to be able to see how He's working. I'm not saying that you won't ever, or that sometimes you can't look back in retrospect and see, oh, during this season, that this and that. But we do a disservice to people who are suffering to try to be silver lining finders for them in an effort to help interpret why is this going on. Oh, you know what it is? It's probably this. Everyone knows Romans 8:28, God's working all things for good for those who love Him, right? Got it. We understand that. And in moments when we're trying to comfort people who are so disappointed with the lot that life has given them for so many different reasons, it is so tempting to try to find that silver lining for them and say, oh, yes, but without this, oh, yeah, without this, to try to help cheer them up, help them interpret their pain. But oftentimes, you're just going to be speculating. Sure, is He working to sanctify everyone? Yes, it's a general promise. Is He working to all of these general truths we can all affirm all the time? But we want more than that. We want to be able to look in and help people find silver linings to concretely identify why they are experiencing what they are experiencing. And I'm saying that in most cases, you and I need to cut it out when we come alongside other people. And if we're in that place, we don't have to see how He's working. You don't even have to try to look for it. You can just know that He is. When you see something that is the result of this, clearly give thanks for that. But don't go on an expedition. Don't go on some suffering scavenger hunt as some kind of introspective trek into your heart and diagnosis of your whole life. Just forget it. God is working, number one. Number two, you don't have to know how. And in some cases, you may never know how. In some cases, you may never know why this happened. Stephen, think about Stephen. His life ended in a pile of rocks outside the city. He never saw the church spread. He never saw what happened after. And I hope you do, frankly. I really hope you have, because it is so much more fulfilling in retrospect. We are meaning makers. We want to understand why. We could just get a picture of like, oh, this is preparing me for this and this and this and this. But we just don't have that perspective. And God does not guarantee that He will reveal those details in this life. He tells us that He's working. But if anything, it's clear, it's that oftentimes we don't have a clue how He's working. And so the question is, can we trust Him? Can we trust Him? Can we be disappointed and thankful at the same time? Can we suffer and say, this is so hard. I have no idea what God is doing, but I trust Him. I trust Him. What is promised is that God works through difficulty, disruption, and devastation, even when we cannot predict how He would do so. And so the only question is, will we trust God? May we be courageous. And may God be merciful. Let's pray. God, we pray for a faith like this man. Stephen. We pray that we would be so Christ-centered, heavenly-minded, faithful to the very last breath, merciful to the very last stone. Lord, I pray for every person in here who has experienced devastation, is experiencing disappointment, some mild, some incredibly severe, who have experienced loss, problems with job and family and home and health. And they ask, why? Why? And my prayer is that they would trust instead of scavenger hunt and take one more step of faithfulness, one more step loving their neighbor in the grace of God, one more step looking at a Christ who sacrificed himself on their behalf, that they would be spurred on and encouraged to adopt the posture of Christ himself, who for the joy before him endured even shame because he knew it was on the other side. And we're thankful that ultimately we do know what is on the other side. No more tears, no more sin, no more broken relationships. Call us forward in that hope. Please, we ask in the name of Christ.